Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we pray that you would help us this morning, give us courage to look into your word, to allow you to apply it to our lives. Take us, Father, where we know we must go, but where we have great difficulty going. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11? 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you need a Bible, there should be one in a chair someplace in front of you. This morning, as we are going on in our look at David, Heart Matters, we have come to the tempted heart, which, of course, is about temptation. What tempts us often to our own demise. We definitely need the lights down on this because we want to see all of the wonderful glory of this stuff. The one on the left there, your left, is Denny's Hot Fudge Brownie a la Mode. Their description, which is a rich, warm fudge brownie with chopped nuts, hot fudge, and vanilla ice cream. The one on the right is Hershey's Chocolate Cake, three layers of rich chocolate cake with Hershey's milk chocolate mousse filling, topped with thick, creamy chocolate frosting and Hershey's chocolate chips. Whew. Anyone ever have one of those? Oh, my word. How about this one? There's a temptation. Okay, the American Excess card. I owe a lot. Okay. Yeah, I got one of those. Maybe this one, the infamous Lotus Elise. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, man, see yourself going down 99 on that one. Or this one, okay, not that any of us have ever been there. Okay, be honest, all right? Ooh. The guy with the iPod, he has no idea what's about to happen to him. Okay, and then this one here. Do not push the button, all right? Temptation, do you really want to spend the rest of your life wondering? Isn't that brutal? Hard to resist. Cool, we can get the lights back up. Thanks. We all have our struggles, right? You know, anyone here never experienced temptation, okay? Or never succumbed to temptation, probably a more relevant question. Which brings us, oh, come on, temptation, we've been there. Yeah. That brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David and Bathsheba. Probably next to Adam and Eve, there's probably no other succumbing to temptation that is so well known. And as we look at this major failure in David's life, there are a couple things that we really need to keep in mind. And that is first this, that God, who knew that this was going to happen, that God still called David a man after his own heart. That hasn't changed. You know, even if we are men and women that are seeking after God, we sin. And David's sin, of course, is magnified because of who he was and how he handled it, and that God has recorded it here for us to see and to learn from. But we need to keep in mind that even though David succumbed big time to temptation, he still is a man after God's own heart. And the second thing we need to keep in mind as we look at this is that God isn't done with David. This failure is a moment in David's life. Having a heart after God's own heart doesn't mean perfection. David is a work in progress. And God is still at work in David's life. Having a heart after God's own heart, it means a sensitivity to God, an openness, and a humility before God to allow God to do His work in us, correcting us and growing us. Okay, are we not grateful that God doesn't write us off because of some major failure in our lives or some minor failure in our lives? God loves us. And He disciplines us, and He works with us, and he uses us for our entire lives, the whole enchilada, despite our repeated attempts at sin. So let's keep in mind that David is still a man after God's own heart, and God is not done with David. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll start at verse 1. Verses 1 to 5 are the setup for sin. Let's say that together. The setup for sin. Verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Let's pause. There are a few things here that are happening behind the scenes that we need to be aware of. The month of March is named after Mars. Mars. Mars? Aries? Aries. Mars. The Greek, Mars. Mars is Roman. Thank you. Good. Roman god of war. Okay, there you go. So spring is the time. Rainy season is over with. The roads are in good condition. There's plenty of food out there for the animals. The fields of grain are just ripe for the armies to go out and pillage. It is a great time of the year to go out and kill people. So David sends Joab and his mercenaries and Israel's army off to Ammon to lay siege to Rabbah. And Rabbah, by the way, Rabbah is this place here. It is the modern-day capital of Ammon, Jordan, all right, just east of the Dead Sea. And in David's time, it was the capital of the Ammonites. And so it's spring, and every able-bodied man in Israel is off to kill people in Ammon. It's kind of like Ammon without the L, right? Ammon, right? And so this is better than the Cactus League, all right? We're going to go kill people. And where is David, the warrior king? He's at home, right? Back in Jerusalem. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 tells us this. Here's the quote. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he, God, had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, God's people, Israel. Meanwhile, verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. See, 2 Samuel 5 tells us that David realized that God had blessed him tremendously. And we've been seeing in the last few weeks as we've been looking at the life of David, the times are good in the kingdom. David is prospering. Israel is prospering. So David does, when things are prospering, David does and goes and does what all good kings do. He goes out and gets more wives and starts making more princes and princesses. Okay, but there's a problem with that. If you would turn with me now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. There's a problem with this. Deuteronomy 17, back a few pages, starting at verse 14. See, the problem is that David, as simple as this, that David is doing, what he's doing directly contradicts what God has commanded. And what God commanded is recorded for us here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look with me starting at verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Look at what God commands. God here is speaking to the nation of Israel. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, which they did, actually. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. There are three things here that God said the king of Israel should not do. You see those there? What's the first one? Verse 16. Don't multiply horses or send people back to Egypt for horses. Been there, done there. Done that, right? Stay away from these Egyptians. Okay, you don't need them. Second command is in verse 17. It's what? Don't multiply wives for yourselves. The third command is there also. What is that? Don't increase silver and gold. Gold and silver for himself. Right? The king, being a king isn't about getting rich at the people's expense. Ponder that one. Okay, so David did really good with numbers 1 and 3, right? But he failed miserably at number two. So the culture around us, culture we live in, says that we have the right to pursue our own sexual pleasure. That satisfaction comes in having more. Go out and fulfill those lustful desires, and you will find the satisfaction that you are looking for. Yeah. Quite the opposite, isn't it? Woo! More passion, more sex, more self-indulgence only breeds a desire for more passion, more sex, and more self-indulgence. And our society, in part, our society is tearing itself apart because we have generations of people whose main focus is on satisfying their own insatiable, selfish, passionate desires. Do you agree with that? A little quiet on that one. God warns His people. If the king goes out and multiplies wives, all that passion and sex and self-indulgence is going to turn the king's heart away from God. Lust and polygamy are going to destroy the integrity of the heart, the singleness of focus on me, God. Okay, and hold on to this. All that passionate self-indulgence leading him away from me is going to leave him wide open, vulnerable for some big-time serious sin. It's a huge warning that is as applicable to us as it was to David. And put yourself in David's place. You know, when things are going your way, maybe things are going well at work or at school or in your family, and we're flowing, and things are flowing well, aren't we the most vulnerable to sin when what's happening around us, it distracts us from God, from our accountability to Him? When we think that our success is because of us. Success breeds amnesia. Say that with me. Success breeds amnesia. So here's David. All right, man of passion, a king with everything going for him, a king of growing prestige and fame, a spotless record, popular with the people, the economy is humming, the army is victorious, thinking that he is accountable to no one but himself, having ignored God's command. David, self-focused, indulging himself at home when he should have been out leading the troops. So here's David, vulnerable to sin. Verse 2. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Where's David? He's in bed. Talk about sleeping in. You know, I know we have some of our college students around here who tend to stay up late at night and sleep in late in the morning. This is over the top. Self-indulgence, okay? Evening comes, and David gets up. You know, in those days, palaces came with upstairs bedrooms, and there was this patio on the roof. The patio was probably furnished. It was a place that was secluded from the people on the street. It was a place that you could entertain family or friends, close family, some friends. A place to look down on the privacy of what was going on. From privacy, you could look down on what was going on below. So imagine what that is like. Okay, here's David. He is indulging himself. He's in a cedar-paneled bedroom. It's decorated with every luxury. Ponder what that might look like. The rainy season is over, so there's these warm breezes that are blowing through. The drapes are gently moving back and forth there. It's twilight. You know, those kind of soft colors, right? The stars are coming out overhead. And so the supreme monarch of Israel slowly drags himself out of bed. He yawns, he stretches, he wanders through those gently swaying drapes out onto the patio, steps out onto this roof, the royal patio there, takes a stroll around. He's enjoying the sounds of Jerusalem, the feeling of spring. When he sees this woman not too far off bathing, and she's beautiful. How beautiful is she? And she's beautiful enough to turn the head and quicken the heart of a man who has a growing list of women to indulge his insatiable passions. In fact, the Bible makes the point of telling us that she is very beautiful. Very beautiful. 2 points we need to grab onto here. 2 points. First, if David had been doing what David should have been doing, if he had been at the battle and not in bed, not indulging himself on the patio, okay, this would not have happened. Are we together on that? David allows himself to be in a position of vulnerability. And secondly, if Bathsheba had been thinking clearly, she would never have put this temptation to sin in David's line of sight. From where she was, she must have known that David could have seen her. She could have taken precautions to avoid bathing in the open. Maybe she had issues with her husband Uriah. You know, maybe he was neglecting her under the pretense of being a godly warrior, right, for God, king, and country. Whatever the issues she was dealing with, she makes a choice to display herself for David. Now, there are styles, there are styles today that are rude, that are ungodly, they're immoral. Now, people wouldn't know what to do with a belt if they had one. Guys with their boxers hanging out, exposing themselves, is not a godly fashion statement. You know, and neither is it godly for women to yank their pants up every time they stand up, or to risk popping out of their blouses every time they move. You know, we don't want to point fingers here. You know, there's enough stupidity in this to go around for all of us. But if you're the temptee or the tempter, all of us need to pay attention to our role in helping each other to stay out of sin to remain pure. All of us, but especially men, we need to look the other way and not look back. And both men and women need to learn how to dress modestly, but especially women. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Temptation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this. Long quote. Let me read it for you. In our members there is a slumbering inclination toward desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is a sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and the only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelopes the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves as, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? And is it really not permitted for me, yes, expected of me now, here in my particular situation, to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible teaches us in the times of temptation, in the flesh, there is one command, flee. Flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee youthful lust, flee the lust of the world. There is no resistance to Satan in lust other than flight. Every struggle against lust in one's strength is doomed to failure. If we don't run, we will fall. David, a man who lived indulging his passions, looked and kept looking. Lusted. Forgot God. Forgot everything he knew to be righteous and godly. Thought only about sex with that very beautiful woman. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, probably one of David's servants, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Do you think the servant knew exactly what David was thinking? Now the servant could see what David was seeing. The servant was a man. He's seeing David violate God's command. David operating by passion. And the answer is very wise. It's very subtle. It's a warning. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David, she's married. Verse 4. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. Now, there's nothing here to indicate that there's anything else going on here besides mutual sensual pleasure. She's lonely. She's beautiful. He's romantic. He's handsome. There's chemistry here, right? Oh, what a night. If sin wasn't pleasurable, we wouldn't do it. Sometime before sunrise, Bathsheba heads home. Verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Amazing how life-changing those three little words can be. I am pregnant. Time went on at night, lose one with misery in the morning. Anyone? No, I'm not going to ask. Giving control of your life to drugs is slavery. Guilt is a heavy burden to bear. Shame is hugely painful. And it is amazing how Satan, our adversary, when he's tempting us with stuff, always seems to leave out that little detail. Here's the fun. Here's how this makes you feel now. No mention of how this is going to ruin your family, your career, maybe even take your life. F.B. Meyer, great pastor, last century, F.B. Meyer summarizes David's situation this way. He says, quote, one brief spell of passionate indulgence, and then his character blasted irretrievably, his peace vanished, the foundations of his kingdom imperiled, the Lord displeased, and great occasion given to his enemies to blaspheme. Set up for sin. Verses 6 to 13 give us the cover-up for sin, plan A. Let's say that together. The cover-up for sin, plan A. Verse 6. Then David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present of the king was sent after him, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. See, David has a choice here. Confess the sin or cover it up. David could go before God in humility and openness and repentance and confess his sin, his failure, and he could come clean with what he's done. Have you found this for yourself, that when you're sinning, we don't think so good? Is that true? So David, rather than falling on his face before God, chooses instead to try to cover up what's taken place. Uriah, the dutiful husband of Bathsheba, is sent for. He is questioned by the king as to what's happening with his general Joab. Not that David is all that interested in all this. This is just kind of a pretense, right? This is part of plan A. And then David sends Uriah home with some parting gifts. Idea being that Uriah, who's been off at war, been away from his wife, is going to go home, be intimate with Bathsheba. Later on, she'll say, well, I'm pregnant. The problem is solved. Nobody will be the wiser as to who's the child's father really is. Now, we don't know about what Uriah thought about his meeting with David. Was he flattered by that? Was he confused by it? But we do know that he didn't go home. He stayed with David's servants at the palace. Verse 10, now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Which is a pretty rude thing to suggest, right? Why haven't you gone home to your wife? But it shows that David is not thinking clearly here. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? But by your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Now, the Hittites were who? The Hittites were this empire up in kind of where Turkey is, Anatolia is today. So this is a foreigner who's got more respect for God, king, and country than the king does. How can I do that? Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and now David called him, and he ate and drank with him, and he made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lie in his bed with the Lord's servants, but he did not go to his house. Fed Uriah kebab, right? Got him toasted, drunk. Still, this guy Uriah, he just won't go home. Brings us to verses 14 to 21, right? The cover-up for sin, plan B. Let's say that together. The cover-up for sin, plan B, all right? Plan A crashed and burned. David's plans to manipulate Uriah, they have failed. Uriah isn't thinking with the same kind of passion that David is. So imagine how David is frustrated, he is panicked, he is getting a tad desperate, and so David takes it to the next level. Verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, get this, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. This is outrageous. You know, think about where our sin can take us. David personally writes this letter and sends Uriah to the front line carrying his own death warrant. Verse 16. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. Then he charged the messenger, saying, When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech and the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. You know, how aware do you think that Joab was as what was really going on here? Okay? Joab is no dummy. Right? He got David's message via Uriah, and Joab knew exactly what David wanted. And he probably had a pretty good idea of why. Okay, this isn't rocket science. David sent for Uriah. David wants Uriah killed. Uriah's wife Bathsheba is a real babe. So there's some hanky-panky going on in Jerusalem. Okay, Abimelech getting nailed with a millstone by a woman, all right, because he got too close to the city wall was a well-known oops in Israeli military history. I mean, it was just stupid to go too close to the wall where the enemy soldiers were on the wall and they were shooting arrows and throwing stuff at you. It was foolhardy. It was flirting with death. You know, only a dweeb of a general would order his troops to do that, let alone withdrawn and leaving the one guy out there with the bullseye painted on. It's like the Star Trek guys with the red shirts. You know, they beam down, he's toast, right? So Joab is acting, okay, both sides of the dialogue here, okay? It's a drama. He's acting out for this messenger. He's taking David's part. He's taking the messenger's part. Maybe even throwing some gestures and some voice changes because he knows what David is going to say. This is a feigned attempt on David's part of pointing his finger at Joab. And Joab knows the punchline in the script. What is it? Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Plan B worked. Sort of. Verses 22 to 29 are the cost for sin. Let's say that together. The cost for sin. Verse 22. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gates. He ran up against the city. Moreover, the archers shot your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. The sword devours one as well as another. You know, it's a platitude. It's a well-known saying. It's something you put on a greeting card. Sorry to hear about your loss. And what kind of compassionate, caring, considerate answer is that from the king? You know, oh well, these things happen. Don't worry about it. Try harder next time. Think about where David's sin has taken him. How many good men have paid the price for David's sin? How many new widows are there in Israel? How many children have no father? What will be the ongoing tragedy in those families for generations? And all David cares about is covering up his sin. Servant tried to warn David. Remember that? She's married. He knew what was going on. Joab knew what was going on. There were probably tens of others. Paparazzi, right? People on the royal gossip. People in on the royal gossip. Soldiers in the trenches. David is deleting it. No one but himself. And then what do his wives and children think? You know, how does this affect future generations in his household? You see that as you read the story, the account later on. David has lost the respect of his family, his people, his reputation as the dumper. Chuck Swindoll summarizes where David has fallen. Swindoll writes this: "The sweet singer of Israel is now living a lie, faking his existence in a minor key. This passionate, handsome king, this exemplary leader, now lives in the shadows of his own palace. He no longer goes out to battle. He shrivels into something he was never designed to be because he deliberately compromised with wrong, then deceitfully covered it over with murder." Verse 26. "Now when the wife of Uriah," whose wife? Just in case we didn't get the point. "A condemnation of David's actions. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife." Pretty immediate, pretty public. "Then, 9 months later or so, she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Underline that last sentence. "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." You know, that's the only phrase in this whole chapter where the Lord is mentioned. Emphasis? God's commentary on the wreckage that has become David's life. David himself writes in Psalm 32, Psalm 32 verses 3 and 4, he writes, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer." Psalm 51, he writes, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Sleepless, in misery, physically ill, haunting memories, weight loss the hard way, worse, alone, miles from God. The wages of sin is what? Death. How could a man after God's own heart ever fall to such a depth of sin? And if we are honest in our hearts, our own hearts, it's not hard to understand. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the repentant heart, so you might want to come back for that. Could be a relief. But for today, think about this with me. Don't feed the beast. You want to say that with me? Don't feed the beast. Okay, you been there? See this? Been there? When we're listening to the little guy on the right there, okay? Your right, my left. The guy with the red suit on. When we listen to the little guy on the right there, we start to lose touch with reality and forget about God and what it means to live rightly, obeying God, living life as we were meant to live life. You know, free fall into sin doesn't come in an instant. Succumbing to temptation comes as a result of a series of decisions to compromise. If you give a mouse a cookie, what? It wants a glass of milk, right? You know, a mouse is cute until it becomes a predator. If you feed the beast with compromise, it only wants more. The little guy on the right is cute, almost laughable, until he is a roaring lion roaming around seeking someone to devour, until he has you by the throat. Don't feed the beast. Do whatever it takes. cut off whatever needs to be cut off. Run from whatever needs to be run from. Flee now before you end up like David. Let's bow together in prayer. Quietness of your heart, you and God. What needs to be run from? What needs to be cut off? What needs to be turned from? Just you and God. I mean, no one else is listening to this, so it's you and Him. What are you compromising with? And maybe this morning, in the quietness of your heart, you may need to confess that to God. Well, probably you've confessed it a number of times. Maybe you're in this spiral of indulging and falling and confessing and guilt and indulging and falling and guilt. Maybe this morning before God, you might say to Him something like this: God, give me the courage to cut off now what needs to be cut off. To not feed the beast. To do whatever it takes. That may be terrifying. It may mean opening up to someone else and finding some accountability. It may mean some radical changes in how you live your life. It may mean some confession, but trust God. Don't let the little guy in the red suit tell you that God's not going to be there for you, because He will. And so turn to God and ask Him, God, give me the courage to do this. Give me the courage to trust You. Give me the courage to flee away from and to run towards You. God, I want to renew my commitment to Jesus. I want to renew my commitment to living righteously. I want to renew my commitment to living holy. I want to renew my commitment to living in purity. I want to renew my commitment to serve You. My life is Yours. And maybe this morning you've come and you're pounding your head up against the wall and you've never given your life to Jesus. And this morning, here's an encouragement to you. Okay, you don't have to live in life pounding your head up against a wall. And you may say to God, God, I give You my life. I thank You for the forgiveness of my sins. I thank You that You're not done with me yet. But even David, who is a man after Your own heart, if he can sin and You can forgive him and You can work in his life, God, I want You to work in mine. And I give my life to You in the name of Jesus. Father, thank You. Thank You that You forgive sin. Big ones, little ones, it doesn't matter. Father, lead us. Lead us to be the people that You have created us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.